Say again what a privilege it is to be with you this afternoon. And many churches are trying to figure out this mystery of how to work an annual meeting with the Saturday service. And I've seen a couple of different ways. I feel very blessed in the way the Lord's led us today. And had we not taken the time to refresh ourselves, we might need a refreshing. So I'm glad we took it. I hope that you got caffeinated. But, you know, if you didn't, you don't have to be caffeinated. We'll try to be mindful of time. And the desire, really, for trying to find a balance, I think, with these annual meetings and how we handle Saturday is when you have your brothers and sisters together, you don't want to not seize on that opportunity. And part of you would want to have as much church as you can, as much singing and praying and preaching as you can. When you have ministers from the sister churches, you'd want to use every one of them. You'd want to hear what the Lord would have for each one of them. And we have a confidence that the Lord would be able, if you had 12 preachers, the Lord could bless them all. And yet at the same time, we understand the frailty of the flesh. We want to be mindful that people would want to come back. So with the one of the desires, I think, to have an evening service before supper is that, people might, you hope that people would be able to stay. Some had to leave, but a great number have stayed, and despite the announcement of the arrangements. But I've got the strange, because of this arrangement, I have this strange, peculiar position of being the second preacher and the first preacher, right? So I'm the first preacher of this service, but I feel still like I was the second preacher of the service that we had earlier, and I want to do like I always do, and not just because it's kind, but because I'm stirred by the preaching of the gospel. And Brother Mark had such beautiful and sweet liberty that I want to start in Zechariah chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to tell you it's a miracle of God that I was thinking about Zechariah chapter 8. I wasn't, but beautiful things that he brought forth that stirred my mind. And just two things that I wanted to share with you. And this isn't just a preacher prerogative. We should do this. We should do this in the kitchen, you know. And you should do it with your pastor and with preaching gifts. Whenever the Lord has blessed them to preach something that answered a question or moved you or identified with something in you, I can tell you, and I believe I can speak for these brethren, it's such an encouragement, such a great honor when someone tells you what the preaching meant to them. And so I'm going to do that somewhat publicly, Brother Mark. I'm going to tell you what your preaching had meant to me this afternoon. And already, as Brother Jeb had mentioned that about the old men and women and the young people in the streets, but that those first couple of verses in Zechariah chapter 8 says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, so not only did the prophet say the word of the Lord came unto you, the word of the Lord said, the word of the Lord said, he started by saying the word of the Lord came to me. And that's how he had the license and liberty to tell them what the word of the Lord said. But he said, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Brother Mark covered this, but jealousy is, in our modern vernacular, we wouldn't normally think would be a virtue. We would say that's a vice. You know, like, you don't want to be jealous. Jealousy is bad, and, you know, you're in middle school, and somebody gets your seat or whatever, and all the contention strife that comes from that. We don't like to think about being jealous, and sometimes it throws us a curveball when we see a divine attribute of God and him manifesting a jealousy. And of course, the problem is not his, it's ours, and it's with our misunderstanding of the word jealousy. Today, when people say you ought not be jealous, what they really mean is you ought not be envious. Okay? And envy, the difference between envy and jealousy is envy is when you desire something that is not yours, okay? So when I was in junior high, there were a lot of things that weren't mine. And I saw all the things that were mine, and I wanted those things, and I was envious. And, you know, if I didn't know any better, you know, I would say I was jealous. Jealousy, though, in this perfect jealousy of God that he speaks of, is not a desire for something that isn't his. It's a desire for something that is his. You can really only be jealous over something that you own. So nobody can be jealous over the kingdom of God but God. The Apostle Paul speaks about this even in the New Testament. And just to make clear, he says, I'm jealous with that godly sword of jealousy. right? To make clear, I'm not saying I want something or desire something that's not mine. I have a desire for something the Lord has given us. So beautiful, because this was the heart of the message what Brother Mark was bringing to us, is that love that God has for his kingdom and for his church. And it's not that he has a desire for your life because he doesn't have it and he wishes he could have it, and he's covetous or envious, you know, like, I wish you would give me some attention. That's not the way God is, okay? God can express jealousy over you because you belong to him, right? We are not our own, which means I really never have a course of jealousy. I never have legitimate jealousy because I don't own anything. I mean, when the Word of God even talks about swearing, you don't even swear by your own head, because, you know, the Lord knows the number of hairs upon your head better than you do. So the things that we think we have, we think we could swear by those things. We think we could be jealous over them. But jealousy really is something that only belongs to God. And since it only belongs to God, it can only be good. And when he's jealous over his people, jealous over the kingdom, and jealous over Mount Zion, it is a beautiful trait of God, that something that belongs to him, he hasn't lost sight of it, and he's never lost affection for it, that he loves Zion as his own. And he has it, you know, it's kind of like when we talk about our relationship to God, how we're born and we're adopted and we're married. There's all these ways in which we're related to him. The Lord owns the kingdom in a lot of ways. I mean, he has it by a creative voice. He has it by a redemptive action. So he bought and purchased you, but he also owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, you know, and he didn't even have to redeem them. He just owns them. So we see a God who owns us and loves us and has a desire over that belongs to him. And even when he suffered them to go into captivity, and this was not short suffering. Matter of fact, I don't think you even find that phrase in the Word of God. He's a long-suffering God. And it takes a while to read the Old Testament, and if you take the time, it's laborious to read through how long-suffering God was with this people and what a bad crop of people. Just, I mean, the Lord said, you're mine and I love you. And they said, well, you know, I mean, like, that was their take. You're just not, you know, we don't believe you for what you say. You know, walk in these paths. No, we won't walk therein. You know, just a series of failed commitments and actions. And yet the Lord loves his people. And even when in his long suffering, he suffered them to go through this captivity, both for Israel and Judah. It was a manifestation that even through that, the Lord had not forsaken them, that he was had his watch care over them, which means he never lost ownership, right? You know, they lost, you know, from their standpoint, they lost ownership of Jerusalem. They were exiled. They were kicked out of their homeland. God was never exiled. God was never kicked out of his homeland, and he was never robbed of his possession. He had this beautiful love over his people that I really appreciate that out of Zechariah chapter 8. And another thing is I had heard about these old people and these young people, and I'd always heard about the young children playing in the streets. But I thought the old people were somewhere else. I thought they were like in the house. But you read this, it says, the old men and the old women are dwelling in the street, and then the children are playing, the little boys and little girls, they're playing in the street. Now, if you picture these old men and old women with their canes, and that's literally the picture we ought to have, like they're holding on to a staff for very age, and you've got people on walking sticks and little children running and playing in the same place, that's a deacon's nightmare. We've got a deacon at Little Vine, and it's like, you know, somebody's going to knock over, one of these little ones is going to knock over one of these old ones, you know, and you're like trying to keep the little ones, you know. And if you were going to design it, you might say, you know, great to have old people, great to have young people playing, but we can't have them in the same place. Yeah, you can't have kids running around when there's people on walking sticks, right? But the Lord did. The Lord said, that can coexist. Not only is it possible, it's beautiful, right? It's the way it ought to be. Right? So somehow God can have people running around with sticks in and amongst people that are standing on sticks, right? And the Lord can make that work in a beautiful way where those of us who are old, who are young, can remember when we were young and looking to those that were old. We realize that some that are older than us are much older than us now, and some that are old that were much older than us are gone. And yet, there's a sweet reflection on the blessing, not necessarily that they were to the church. Now, that's true. But if you talk to any old person, they don't tell you what a blessing they were to the church. Have you ever, has that ever been your experience? You say, you've lived, you know, Brother Curtis, you've been alive 100 years, been to church. Tell me what a blessing you've been to the church. He's like, nonsense, right? What he'll tell you is what a blessing the church has been to him. And surely that's the case for us. The Lord can have us all dwelling together, and that's the way that it should be. I mentioned this morning that I had a thought on my mind that I was trying to get away from, and I had gotten away from it for this morning. I'm not away from it now, but I'm comfortably not away from it now. I feel better about it now. Though, I don't know how this works for other preachers, but I can have it all worked out until about 5 minutes, you know, like that second to last song, and then it just looks like, you know, like I don't even know anymore. But the Lord is rich in his grace and his mercy. And I don't want to discourage anyone that you think like a preacher's sermon could fall apart right before. But the Lord is in the building, right? The Lord can bless it to us. But I want to consider with you a passage of scripture that I believe that you've heard. And if it means anything to you, it probably means something to you, not because you've heard it, but because you felt it. And it's it is beautiful, but it's, we might not always think of it as a beautiful passage of scripture, but it's in Romans chapter 7. And Brother Jeb preached about this last night, and such a beautiful blending of seeing the deliverance of God eternally and then seeing his watch care over us. And as Brother Jeb started last night, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Those all things are the things that Paul just talked about. But we certainly know that the blessings that we receive at the hand of God. And there's a mathematical certainty here that if Jesus Christ paid the price, and he did because God spared him not, okay? So at the judgment throne of God, Christ found judgment and justice rather than mercy. He found judgment and justice that we might find mercy. And since God exacted that payment from Jesus Christ, it is not just unlikely or you know, less likely that this would happen. It is impossible, Brother Mark, for him not, God, not to freely give us these things, because these are the things that Jesus Christ died for us. He died that we might have possession of these things, and he paid for them in full to the point it would be robbery for God. It would be like double billing, right? Like an invoice where you build one person and then you come back and you bill somebody else for the same thing. It wouldn't be reasonable. It wouldn't be right. God would be unjust not to freely give us these things because he's exacted full payment from Christ Jesus. But in Romans chapter 7, that preceding chapter, before we get into that beautiful sugar stick of Romans chapter 8, the reason why Romans chapter 7, I think, means so much to many people is what we would call experience. And there's experiential preaching. I think they used to call it experimental preaching. That sounds kind of scary. I've been doing that for 25 years. But experiential preaching is preaching about our experience, and we could talk about how things have been for us. And when a preacher shares his experience, the ideal is that you've had that experience and you attach to it and you say, one, I'm not alone, and two, usually that experience is shared to show us some resolution or some deliverance, some higher purpose. Romans chapter 7, there's a passage of scripture here that describes a condition. And it's a condition that is true for a lot of people, but only one type of person. And if you can identify with Romans chapter 7, you are that type of person. If you can't, then you aren't. And if you aren't, then you can't, okay? But if you are this particular variety of person, that's been delivered to a certain place, you will have found that you've had a Romans chapter 7 experience. And you may not call it your Romans chapter 7 experience until you read the gospel and you go, oh, that's my experience, what the Apostle Paul lays out in Romans chapter 7. If you have that experience by yourself, it can be discouraging. But if you have that experience and you see the Apostle Paul has had that experience, in just that fashion already, it feels better that someone else might have gone through it. Okay. Now, that's if our only relationship to Romans chapter 7 were an experiential one, there's still a blessing in it. But I would submit to you that if all we get from Romans chapter 7 is, I've had this really hard experience, like life is tough, sometimes it's really lousy, and what we get from Romans chapter 7 is, Paul went through that too, we will not have gotten everything that we could and should get from Romans chapter 7. So while Romans chapter 7 has rich experiential value, I think, again, to the point that Brother Curtis gave to Brother Jeb, we can preach the doctrine not just out of Romans chapter 8, but out of Romans chapter 7. There's doctrine happening in Romans chapter 7 that I believe the gospel's additive, not subtractive. So if you have an experiential relationship to Romans chapter 7, I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to tarnish it. I don't want to take from it. But what I will tell you is there's more than that. There's more than just there's other people going through the same thing. Because what they're going through and what you're going through is not just common for this type of person. It is the hallmark of this type of person. And I think as we see it, we, again, in this backwards sort of preaching that I do, we start at the end of Romans chapter 7 with kind of this conclusion that the Apostle Paul arrives at this place and says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, if you've had this experience, you probably went all the way through that experience to that place. You're like, it's a burden to me to think about how duplicitous that I feel, how I would do one thing and I do the other, how I wouldn't do something and yet I do it. And I won't paraphrase, we'll try to read that experiential part. But what we'll find is that Romans chapter 7 ends with the deliverance, okay? But this passage with which we may be pretty familiar about, you know, I would do good, evil's present with me, all this, you know, this conflict that we feel, while it ends with the deliverance, it actually begins with the deliverance. Now that's kind of strange to think about because Romans chapter 7 doesn't seem like a very happy place to be. When we're in Romans chapter 7, that kind of experience, we don't feel to be delivered, so much so that we say, who will deliver me? Now, there's a place where it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, right? Let the delivered say so. But here, the delivered are saying, please deliver me. Okay? Now, that's not unlike the children of Israel that had been delivered over and over again, and they still wanted a deliverance. They weren't satisfied with the deliverance that they had had. Now, I am not suggesting we should be satisfied with the deliverance at the beginning of Romans chapter 7, because that's not the only deliverance that God has for his people. But let's just start maybe with four arrivals, okay? There, when you're born, from a natural standpoint, you arrive, okay? So that's one arrival. Another arrival is when, instead of being born naturally, or after being born naturally, you're born spiritually. So birth is an arrival, the natural birth is an arrival, and then there's this spiritual birth that happens in regeneration, and that's an arrival, okay? Both of those are from nothing, right? You are nothing, and then you're something because of the creative power of God. That's true naturally, and it's true spiritually. So birth and regeneration have a lot of similarities and parallels that we can see, so much so that when Jesus Christ talked to Nicodemus about regeneration, he said, you must be born again, and being born from above. So there's, you know, when you're born, all of a sudden your flesh is on the scene, right? And it comes with all of its OEM, all of its original equipment, right? So you come in as the moment that you're born, and I'm zoomed out where I'm not talking about conception, and I'm just in the biblical terms of being born, right? When we're born, so, you know, for John the Baptist, this happened before he was born of his mother. But you understand, once alive, naturally alive, You have natural faculties. So you can smell, taste, touch, feel. You can express all this natural emotion. You can perceive this natural world around you. At that point, you have natural faculties that fit you to live in a natural world. What the Bible says about that natural being is there's some things that that natural being is not very well suited for, and that is understanding and knowing God, because God is not to be known this natural way, but he's given unto us a whole, not just some addition of some faculties, but a whole new birth, right? Like, you're not just a natural being that kind of comes to some enlightenment in regeneration. You are a natural being with all of that stuff still, and something has been added in regeneration. The Spirit of God's now dwelling within you, and the Holy Spirit can bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God. In the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit's not bearing witness with our flesh that we're children of God. It's bearing a witness to our spirit. And so it's not like your flesh has been made better so that you can be spiritual. Where you were just natural, now you're natural and spiritual. Is that fair? Okay, so that's an arrival. Now, we have natural birth and we have spiritual birth, and then there's something else. Well, let's stop and say, for most of us, and I think for the vast majority of us here, we've experienced natural birth. Now, I don't remember it, but I believe it happened to me, right? I believe I was naturally born and I have natural life that I'm aware of, okay? You may also feel that you were born again, and you may not remember when it happened. You may not have it written in your Bible the day that it happened, because you might not know the day that it happened, but if you have spiritual faculties, you believe that you were born again, and you don't even have to know your spiritual birthday, right? Just know you were born again, and at that moment, the Spirit bore witness with our spirit, and just like you were born with natural faculties that fit you for a natural existence, the moment that you're born of the Spirit, you have spiritual faculties that fit you for this spiritual relationship with God. You don't have to mature in those. That moment that you're born of the Spirit, your spirit cries, Abba, Father. And that's exactly the right address between you and God, is to address him as Abba, Father. That happens without the preaching of the gospel. It's not the gospel that tells your spirit how to behave. It's the divine influence in your life. So we've experienced those two things. Now, there's two other arrivals that I believe are in front of the child of God, or beyond us, in front of us. One is death. Now, you'd say, well, Brother Mark, death sounds more like a departure than an arrival. Okay. Well, it's easier for me, and it's prettier preaching, to talk about four arrivals instead of two arrivals, a departure, and an arrival. Okay. But I'll give you this, all right? I'm not having to twist it too hard, because when we die, okay, we see it as a departure. Because, well, we don't even know what we see when we die, right? So what we think about our death is a departure, because the only way we've seen death is from this side when other people die. And we see them depart. And so we think, Sister Margaret, that death is a departure. But I don't think God sees death as a departure. I think God sees death as an arrival, right? When we die, the moment that we're not here, we're in paradise with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's something that the Lord counts as a departure. That's a homecoming, right? It's an arrival. So there'll be a time when your spirit will arrive in heaven in immortal glory. And I believe that that moment is coincident with the moment that we die. There's no other place to go. There's no other work to do. There's no other judgment to be meted out. If we be his, the moment that we die, naturally, we arrive in heaven in immortal glory. And at that point, we would be three-fourths of the way through these arrivals. We would have had a natural birth. We would have had a spiritual birth, which was a deliverance. And then we'd have the deliverance that we're praying for here in Romans chapter 7. Just, who will free me, the spirit me, from this body me? Okay. And when we say, who will do it, we know who will do it. But when do you think that happens? I think it's when the spirit is truly free from the envelope and the anchor of this flesh. Now, this is not fatalistic thinking. This is not, oh, I can't handle it, I want to die. That's, you know, the Apostle Paul was not suicidal in Romans chapter 7. More perfectly, more beautifully, what he was saying is, I've arrived in the flesh and I've arrived in the spirit. I've been delivered by the arrival of the flesh. I've been delivered by the arrival of the spirit. And I'm praying for another arrival in heaven and immortal glory when I'll be delivered from this body. And then there's this fourth arrival when our bodies will be raised unto like the glorious body of Christ Jesus, and our soul, body, and spirit will be in heaven and immortal glory. And I think our bodies will arrive in heaven. Now, if we look at that, what we understand is we can't experience or we can't talk about our experience because we haven't had it yet about the death of this body and our spirit being liberated from it. We don't have liberty to talk about that because we haven't experienced it. And we can't talk experientially about the resurrection because that hasn't happened. So what we have here in Romans chapter 7 are people, the blessed of God, who've been delivered twice. Okay, they've been delivered with a natural body and they've been delivered with a spiritual body. With a spirit. Now, again, when we get our head around Romans chapter 7, or it sounds like it's kind of pounding us, we don't maybe feel like we've been delivered. But let's go back earlier in Romans chapter 7. Remember, he ends Romans chapter 7, which, to Jeb's point, isn't really an end. It's just a transition as we move to Romans chapter 8. But earlier in Romans chapter 7, in verse 5, it says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered." Right? So this is before you get to the end of Romans chapter 7. This is at the beginning of the Romans chapter 7 experience. And here's what Paul says. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, I believe that's talking about regeneration. I believe there's a deliverance in regeneration. And until you've had that deliverance, you are not fit to talk about a Romans chapter 7 experience, right? If you've only had a natural arrival, if you're just flesh and the Spirit of God is not within you, you will not have this warfare that's taught in Romans chapter 7. Now, again, there's not many of us that, if I said, who wants some warfare? Raise your hand if you want. Nobody's volunteering. Nobody's signing up for spiritual warfare and the casualties of it. But what the Apostle Paul is saying when he's sharing this experience with which you can really relate, he starts by saying, this strange Romans chapter 7 experience, it happens to the delivered. Strange, but it happens to the delivered. And only the delivered will cry out for this second deliverance. Okay? So what we see here is this Romans chapter 7 experience when we see that I'm good, but evil's present with me. We see things from where we are looking out. And if you're having a Romans chapter 7 experience, it is a spiritual one. Okay, this is an enlightened spiritual experience when you say, it's like there's two of me. There's this flesh of me and there's this spirit of me. Well, I can tell you that the flesh doesn't care about that. Right? The flesh doesn't ponder that conflict. Okay? But what we see here in Romans chapter 7 experience is we say, I want to do good, but evil is present with me. Almost like I've been good, and then there's just this evil that's been laid on top of me. But as is the case in every other place it's taught, as it's taught here in Romans chapter 7, the natural comes first, and then the spiritual. The flesh comes first, and then the spirit, which means the bad part of Romans chapter 7, and again, you don't even perceive that it's bad because there's not warfare, but the idea of doing things that aren't pleasing to God, you've had that from your beginning, okay? And the only time and the point in time in which that became uncomfortable for you was the addition of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit quickened you and you had a spirit within you. And what this means is, as bad as it feels to have a Romans chapter 7 experience, I can tell you of a surety, if you're having that experience, you're born of God. Now, a lot of people wonder, am I a child of God? And we talked about sometimes we're pretty sure, sometimes we're not so sure. Oddly enough, sometimes the times that we're not so sure, we're having a Romans chapter 7 experience. When I go, how could I be a child of God? Okay? And that's what the devil is saying. How could you be a child of God? And you know, there's this strange phrase that we can utter, my God, why me? Have you ever uttered that in this Romans 7 environment where you're like, it's so bad? Like, why me? Why am I suffering this way? But you know, there's something that can happen to that individual. Right here in this same world in which we live, do you know by an act of God's compassion and grace and mercy, He can reveal Himself to you, He can lift you up and bless you. And you know what you would say, Brother Ward? My God, why me? Right? There's the question that we have, whether we're even a child of God, and then the assurance that comes that we are a child of God, it seems to pull on the same vocabulary. Like, it's almost inexplicable. But I'll tell you, if you've had this conflict of Romans chapter 7, and the way the Apostle Paul describes it is a battlefield, it'd be a pretty boring battlefield if there's only one side, right? If there was a football game and only one team showed up, right? If it were your team, I'm sure it would be wonderful for a while, and then it would get old, right? Like, you know, there's nobody else on the battlefield. There's no battle to be fought or to be won. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul is describing is, I have had this predisposition to do bad or to do evil. I've always had that. I've had that from my natural arrival, from my natural birth. But in verse 6, it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So with that new life comes new faculties and a new calling, that we're able to serve the Spirit. Now, from a doctrinal standpoint, and I won't get into it, we could take it up at another time, but there's mechanical legal things at work in Romans chapter 7, wherein we were bound to the law, we were in submission to the law, and the Apostle Paul uses an example here to establish that as long as you live, you are bound to that law. Now, to that, we might think that Jesus would come, and if the law is our problem, Brother Mike, that the Lord would come and He would dash the law into a million pieces. Like, wouldn't that be convenient? Like, this law, I mean, as a young Primitive Baptist, I was taught to just hate the law. Ooh, the law is bad. It's rotten. It's my problem. And wouldn't it be great for the Lord to come and just dash the law into a million pieces? And then we find the Lord said, think you that I've come to destroy the law? And the answer is, yeah, that is what I thought. I thought you were going to come and destroy the law. I'm under the burden of it. Like, break my chains of bondage and free me from the law. But you remember what Jesus Christ knew about the law is the law is good and the law is holy. Matter of fact, that's part of the Romans chapter 7 experience, is to see that the law is good and that it's not the law that's bad. It's me. It's that part of me that's bad. So we start Romans chapter 7 married to the empty hungering vacancy of the law. In other words, what the law requires. And we were married to that and serving that, and we were falling far short. And the Lord, instead of coming and killing the law or destroying law, He said, nay, I came to fulfill. And I'll take a little bit of license and say that's to fill full, right? When He fulfilled the law, He filled it full. And at that moment, in what the Apostle Paul describes, when we're born again, there is a death that occurs to the law and a life that occurs in the Spirit. And the death is not the death of the law. The death is a death to the law. And it's strange thinking, but when the Lord delivered us in the Spirit, He brought about a death in the flesh. And that's what the Apostle Paul describes in the early parts of Romans chapter 7. So instead of killing the law, because it wasn't the law's fault, if Christ had come and destroyed the law, He might have been really merciful to us, but He wouldn't have been faithful to God. So He was faithful to God. And He said, this law that God gave has always been good. It's always been right. It's never been fulfilled. And then He stepped into it, and it was a perfect fit. Okay? It could not be otherwise. I used to say that it was like a mold, and Christ poured Himself into it. But see, Christ didn't have to conform to the law because the law was fashioned around Him. All He had to do, Chris, was stand there, and then you see, wow, it's a perfect, it's like the law was a picture of Christ Jesus all along. And anyone else who tried to stand in front of it, we failed the measure of the man. We weren't Christ Jesus. We weren't the righteousness of God. And so it didn't, Brother Ronnie, bring the end of the law for righteousness' sake. But when you see Christ step into the law, it brings the end of the law in the best possible way. In the way that Christ is happy, even the law is happy. The law was happy to be fulfilled by Christ Jesus. And so we find ourselves at the beginning of Romans chapter 7 in this conflict with the law because we can't fulfill it. But then we're delivered with this spirit. And we haven't been delivered a spirit so that we can spiritually keep the law to a jot and to a tittle. That's not why we've been given a spirit. The spirit is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And he didn't make you spiritual so that you had a better chance of fulfilling the law. Right? That's not what happened. If that were the way that God had done it, if by making you spiritual, then you could keep the law to a jot and a tittle, then I suppose that's what would happen. We would all be law keepers and sin wouldn't be a problem anymore. But that's not what is described and that's not what's taught, right? When we're born spiritually alive, it wasn't to make a better version of us that could keep the law. It was to put the law keeper within us, right? Christ Jesus, the fulfillment, the righteousness of God, the end of the law for righteousness, dwelling within the child of God. So that was a deliverance. Now with that deliverance, now we have this warfare. Because there's part of you that doesn't just try to be. There's part of you that's not just inclined toward God. There's part of you that is pure, holy, harmless, and undefiled. I mean, as righteous in the eyes of God as Christ Jesus himself. Now, if you know yourself the way I know myself, if you take that kind of righteousness and put it in this vessel, there's going to be some friction. That doesn't even work. That doesn't even fit. Like, you know, it wasn't like I was pretty good and then you put something really good. I was really rotten. And you put something really good. It's like, how could these two get along? What you find is they don't really get along because the flesh is so self-centered and the spirit is so God-centered, right? And you cannot be self-centered and God-serving at the same time. You can't serve God and mammon, okay? You can serve God for a while. You can serve mammon for a while, but you can't do them at the same time, okay? And there have been people who've tried to serve God and then say, did you see what I did serving God there? And as soon as you do that, right, you're serving mammon and you're no longer serving God. You take an alms and you destroy it by showing it to your friends. Let me tell you how good I am, right? You know, like, let me tell you, all you know, like it's destroyed as it comes out of your mouth, right? Because then it's being done to be seen of men outwardly instead of being seen of God inwardly. So what I would want to share with you is God bless you if you're having this Romans chapter 7 experience. Now, what we see is this body came first, and then the spirit was delivered into the body, right? Is that, you see that reality of kind of the timing that you had this body and it was there, and then it was delivered first, like you were made, God made you, and here you are. And then subsequent to that, because the spirit, that which is flesh is first, then the spirit comes into that body. So you have this natural deliverance first, and then you have this spiritual deliverance. And then what happens when you die? Remember we said that was that third arrival, and who will deliver me? He didn't say who will deliver the body of this death. He said who will deliver me from the body of this death. So who's getting delivered? That spirit you is now moving out of the body. So you remember the body was first, and then the spirit was delivered into the body. And at death, the spirit leaves the body, okay? And we can't say much about that because we haven't experienced it. And we can say even less about the resurrection or equally little about the resurrection because we haven't experienced that. But remember a fundamental tenet of God's teaching. There's some things that you can't understand. And some things, he tells you, you're just not going to understand them. Some things, he puts it in you just to know. He can just cause you to understand. Remember when the disciples, all of a sudden, they remembered all the things that the Lord had said and then that he brought understanding to them? Another way that the Lord brings understanding when we're lacking it is saying, here's something that you do understand. And if you can understand how that works, then you can kind of extrapolate it and see that if you understand that, then you can understand something else. Like when Christ, when they brought the one sick of the palsy to him, born of four, and the Lord said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And nobody saw it happen. And then he said, is it easier to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? So he said unto the one sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. not so that we could see that he had the power to make him take up his bed and walk, but so that we could see that he had the power on earth to forgive sin. So sometimes God uses the things that we can see to teach us about things that we can't see. Now that's why it's so important when we look at Romans chapter 7, don't stop with just an experiential relationship to it, because there's a beautiful doctrinal truth happening here. And it is that you were delivered a natural body, and then you were delivered into that natural body a spiritual life. And then when you die, as sure as that's happened, the Lord will deliver the spirit from the body. And the moment that we die, and we have so much promise, but no better promise than that that came from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. Right? The spirit of that one that was crucified next to the Lord, I believe, as much as I believe anything, that his spirit was delivered from his body. I believe that the who and the how and the when of who will deliver that man from the body of this death, it happened right there, right then, by that man, Christ Jesus. He delivered his spirit from his body. And then he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And from that moment until this one and beyond this one, I believe the spirit of that thief on the cross is in the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that Jesus Christ, on the morning of the resurrection, he is going to come from heaven, and it is going to be remarkable. But when he comes, we are going to see Jesus Christ, and I don't even know, Mike, if we'll see everything else, and seeing Jesus will be enough, but it won't just be Jesus in the cloud, because there's a promise. He's bringing some with him. And do you know that the thief on the cross, maybe both of them, he'll bring them, he'll bring the spirits of his people that have been in heaven and immortal. He will bring those spirits with him. And what will happen in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye? It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These bodies are going to be delivered. And they're going to be delivered up. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says what was sown corruptible is going to be reaped incorruptible. And it was sown in weakness, raised in power. And just like we were given that arrival of a natural body in birth, and we were given that arrival of the spiritual life in regeneration, and our spirit arrived in heaven in death, there was going to be an arrival of our body, soul, body, and spirit, in heaven in immortal glory in the resurrection. And in those four arrivals, in those four deliverances, what we see is, if we're experiencing this Romans chapter 7 experience, how can God not freely give us all these things? He's already delivered you, and he delivered you a natural body. He delivered a spiritual life into that body, and then you pray, Lord, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And you know what God said? I will. That's the answer to the question. I will. And what did the Apostle Paul say to that? I thank my Lord, in Romans chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's got a hope for that deliverance because he's already experienced two. And he has a hope, and he teaches with great tenacity, a hope in the resurrection that's yet another deliverance that God has promised. So what you see is your body came first, and then your spirit came into your body. Then your spirit left your body, and then your body's going to go to your spirit. So you were delivered to your body, and then you were delivered from your body, and then your body's going to be delivered to you. And that's a glorious thought, right? I mean, God's all over this. He delivered you. He delivered you to you. He delivered you from you, and then he delivered you to you, right? And then you're going to be forever in heaven in immortal glory praising God. And that's why what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, he could write something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. We'll go through all this. I'm going to skip that part. And I said we're going to read Romans 7, and we didn't, but so be it. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Do you know how he could speak with such strong assurity of must? It's because the Lord has already delivered. And if the Lord has delivered this way, how shall he not do this work? Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember what the Apostle Paul was talking about at the end of Romans 7? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And here we see this culmination. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But compare this verse to the end of Romans chapter 7. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, at that fourth deliverance, that fourth arrival, when the body arrives to the Spirit, and the body's delivered to the Spirit, and soul, body, and spirit, we're in heaven in immortal glory, the Apostle Paul looks at that moment and says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. Amen. He said the same thing about when the Spirit leaves the body. So whether it's the Spirit leaving the body or the body coming to the Spirit, thanks be to God. And those are the two that we haven't experienced. So since we haven't experienced them, they're a little fuzzy. But one thing we can get from the Romans chapter 7 experience, that the only people who have this experience have already been twice delivered. You've got a natural life, and added to it is this spiritual life, and with that comes this warfare. But remember what the Lord has said unto Jerusalem, unto Zion, there's a promise. Comfort ye, my people. Her warfare is accomplished. Now he said, well, it doesn't seem like it's been accomplished yet. Well, not from this side. But we still think death is departure. What do we know, right? The Father God, looking at the righteousness of Christ Jesus, says, comfort my people with this truth. When you have that Romans chapter 7 experience that's so uncomfortable, find in it that comfort. Find in it that promise that if I'm feeling this way, I've already been delivered. I am a child of God. Right? It doesn't happen to people that aren't regenerated children of God. That's who Romans chapter 7 happens to. But as sure as Romans chapter 7 will happen to every regenerated child of God, something else will happen to every regenerated child of God. The spirit that was delivered to that body will be delivered from that body at death. And in the morning of the resurrection, that body will be changed and made fit for heaven. It'll be delivered to you, and you and I will be forever with the Lord in heaven. God bless you.